Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. This is the beginning of another broadcast week, and I encourage you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you here. Our lines are open right now. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. Is that right? I'm actually away from home, and sometimes I get my 800 numbers mixed up because I have two shows a day, and they each have a different call-in number, so I sometimes forget. Yeah, but it's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. Now, you can call if you have a question about the Bible or if you have a disagreement with the host. That's sometimes the case. Not all Christians agree about everything. And if you've heard an answer to a question that you don't quite agree with, you're welcome to balance comment or correct it if you'd like to. We welcome that here. Or maybe you're not even a Christian and you're listening and you've got maybe challenges or questions about Christianity that you'd like to bring up. You're welcome to do so here. But our lines are open right now. This is the time to call, because this program goes by like a flash. It's a half hour long. You're just going to turn around and it'll be over. So don't wait until the last minute to call in if you have a question. The number 1-800-227-5278. And I happen to be broadcasting from Jacksonville, Florida this week. I'm teaching a discipleship training school for youth with a mission here on the subject of knowing God, and they work the class schedule around my broadcast schedule. So I'm able to do it, and we should have no interruptions. The number to call is the same as always, even though I'm on the other side of the country. Our lines are still open. We don't usually have our lines open this long at the beginning of the show. So let me give you the number again, 1-800-227-5278. Somebody was talking to me this morning about their concerns about the Word of Faith movement. In fact, they were saying that they felt that that the charismatic movement had been co-opted by the Word of Faith movement. And that was an interesting suggestion. He felt like the charismatic movement that started back in the 60s and the 70s had a lot of potential for church renewal, but that it had been sort of taken over by Christian television and teachers who push for this Word of Faith movement. Now, if you're not familiar with what that is, that's the movement that teaches that, you know, God always wants you well and He always wants you prosperous. The idea is that if you're sick or poor, that somehow you're failing to take full advantage of the benefits that God has for you as a Christian. The Word of Faith teachers say that Jesus actually was flogged at the whipping post in order to pay for your sicknesses to be relieved, and that He took upon Himself the curse of the law. And they say the curse of the law is poverty and sickness and death, so that if you've come to Christ, you're relieved or redeemed from the curse of the law, and therefore you don't ever have to be sick or poor. Now, of course, one of the problems with that doctrine is, frankly, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that Christians are never poor or that they're never sick. Jesus Himself was fairly poor. When He wanted to make an illustration that required a penny, He had to borrow a penny because He didn't have one. In fact, once when a man wanted to follow Him, he said, well, birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. In other words, I don't really have the luxuries of life. Jesus actually said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So we really have, no encouragement from Jesus of, you know, that God wants to make you rich or anything like that. In fact, it says in James chapter 2 that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. So the fact that you're not rich doesn't mean you're poor in faith or you lack faith. If anything, the poor of the world are the ones who are rich in faith, the Bible says. And likewise with other issues. Many people are looking for a religion that relieves them of all unhappiness and all suffering. Obviously, poverty and sickness being some of the main causes of unhappiness and suffering in people's lives. And yet, Christianity isn't a religion that was formulated to make us happy. I believe that we will be happy if we are in proper relationship with God. I believe that happiness is a fruit of that. But you see, what many people want is for Christianity to make them have all the natural worldly causes for happiness. Whereas Jesus said that the peace he gives us is not like the world gives. It's in spite of trouble. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So there is tribulation. There is hardship. There is suffering in the world. And Jesus didn't come to eliminate that. If anything, he came to exploit those things for our good. And the Bible indicates that we go through chastening, training, trials, and so forth. And these are all part of God's dealings with us to improve us. So for him to remove everything that's uncomfortable would not really perform the function that they are for. And so it's a shame that Christians have turned Christ and his gospel into something that is simply a way of satisfying the desires of the flesh, which is that we'd never be in pain, we'd never be lacking in money, we'd never be sick. Those are the things that the worldly man craves. And we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Of course we want to be well if we can be. Of course we don't want to be in poverty if we don't have to be. But if we do have to be, that's not the end of the world. And the Bible teaches us to view those experiences differently. Unfortunately, the Word of Faith doesn't view them differently. It views those as the causes of a good life. And then it sees God as the one who's our servant to make us have such a good life as we would carnally desire for ourselves. This is the opposite of what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means you lay down your rights. You make him your Lord and your master, and you follow him. And you do so through thick and thin. And sometimes it's thick. Sometimes it's painful. But it's still worth it. And so it's a different focus entirely. And unfortunately, much of what you see on Christian TV or in popular charismatic circles emphasizes this Word of Faith idea that if you have enough faith, you'll never be poor, never be sick. That is not the gospel. And it's actually a distraction from it, I believe. Let's talk to Winnie from Rancho Cucamonga, first of all, today. Winnie, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
I'm doing good. Let me hit my power button on my radio. I'm calling today to ask you about the word, the name Jesus, and how come, why do we call, two questions. Why do we say Jesus and not Yesu? And then number two is, why is Jesus such a divisive name?
Well, as far as the reason we call him Jesus instead of Jesus is because we are an English-speaking people,
okay.
And Jesus is the anglicized form of the Greek name Jesus. Now, there are some people think it's even wrong to call him Jesus. They think we should call him Yeshua, which is the Hebrew form of his name.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, there's no reason why calling Jesus by his Hebrew form or the Greek form of his name, either one necessarily is superior to using the English form. In different languages, different words are pronounced differently, including proper names.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Hebrew didn't have a J sound.
Mm-hmm.
So you'd have the Y. And likewise, Greek didn't have a J sound. For
mm-hmm.
some reason, the J sound functions in English in the way that the I sounds function in the Greek, so the Jesus from the Greek comes over as Jesus in English. I don't know how Jesus becomes Jesus, but since that is the English form of the name, that's why we use it, because we speak English. Now, Jesus was very possibly called Yeshua by his friends who spoke
mm-hmm.
Aramaic as he did,
mm-hmm.
but when they wrote about him for a Greek audience, they changed it to Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of Yeshua. So,
mm-hmm.
in other words, the biblical writers did not object to taking the Greek form of his name when writing in Greek. And they no doubt would not object to taking the English form of his name when writing in English. Now, as far as why his name is so divisive, it's an interesting observation that in many circles, you can talk about God all you wish,
yeah.
or even Muhammad or Buddha, and no one really gets too offended. But when you bring up the name Jesus, suddenly the hair on people's neck stands up, you know. And I think the reason for that, there's a number of reasons. Frankly, some people have been raised in what they consider to be a Christian environment, a church or a Christian home or a Christian culture, and they've been badly treated. They feel like Christianity has not been good to them, or that Christian people have not been good to them, and it's made them antagonistic toward Jesus.
Yeah.
And so that has contributed to some people not finding it pleasant to hear about Jesus. They associate him with things that he's not really associated with, things, people who were not representing him well, but who wore his name. And so that is sort of like, I mean, that's just drag Jesus' name through the mud, which is what many Christians do. And then it's caused many non-Christians to have a bad reaction. But also, of course, one reason that Jesus' name causes reaction is because of his demands. He claims to be the king and the Lord, and he expects submission. And there's something in all people that's sort of a rebellious, independent spirit that doesn't really want to submit to somebody, to God or to Jesus or to anybody else. They want to be fiercely independent. And so the name Jesus, in some cases, communicates, I think, to them a demand upon their life that they're not willing to submit to. Just mentioning God, for some reason, doesn't do that, because there's lots of different ideas of God. But when you be as specific as Jesus, certainly no religious teacher made the claims for himself that Jesus made for himself, and none demands the total loyalty to himself that Jesus demands. So I think this people find to be contrary to their desire to be free and unobstructed, unrestricted. They don't like authority. And Jesus is definitely the ultimate authority.
Okay. Thank you so much. You have a great time down there.
All right, Winnie.
Okay.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you.
Good talking to you today.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Linda from Santa Ana, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Good morning. I wanted to ask you about this. I'm in conflict between the right to bear arms and the statement that Jesus made that he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword.
Well, the statement Jesus made is a generic statement. It certainly is not true all the time. For example, there are people who made their living at the sword, professional warriors, career warriors, but who end up dying of cancer or die of natural causes other than by the sword. So it's not true that everybody who lives by the sword necessarily dies by the sword, but Jesus' statement very possibly may have had a specific reference to the situation in which he made it, because Peter had taken his sword in order to engage those soldiers that were coming to arrest Jesus. And obviously Peter didn't have the skills to fight off an army of, or a group of armed men. And Jesus, he said to Peter, put away your sword. He that lives by the sword will die by the sword. Certainly it had application to that moment. In other words, if you seek to resist these people, you're going to lose. You know, you seek to engage these people on the basis of swordplay, and you're going to die. Their swords are going to kill you. And I think what he was saying, certainly resistance in this case is futile if you're counting on the sword. Of course, what Jesus said also was that he didn't need the sword to protect him. He could call, if he wished, on 12 legions of angels, and they'd come and defend him. So Peter's sword was not needed in that case. But the point is, it's not clear that Jesus is saying that everybody who ever lives by the sword will necessarily die by the sword. If Jesus did mean it that way, first of all, it's not true. You know, not everybody does die by the sword who lives by it. But he could be stating
it literally.
Yeah. Well, I think he could be stating it as a general rule that if you depend on the sword, there's always someone with a bigger sword than you. And you're always vulnerable to being killed by the sword if you're depending on the sword instead of on God for your protection. Now, the right to bear arms is not really a matter directly related to biblical teaching. It has more to do with the constitutional rights given to people in this particular country. There are countries where people don't have the rights to bear arms, but in a constitutional republic like this one, with the particular amendments we have to our constitution, there is the citizen's right to bear arms. And that's not directly related to the Bible saying anything about it, but it's just one of the human rights that we have. It's like the right to free speech. In some countries, people don't have that right to free speech. They're not granted to them. And the Bible doesn't specifically talk about the right to free speech, although it does have examples of people who exercise free speech even when they're forbidden to do so, like the apostles when they're told not to. But yeah, the right to bear arms, the right to free speech, these are not necessarily, I think these are not necessarily rights that are defined for us in Scripture. But those of us who live in America, they are defined for the citizenry by the Constitution, and that's the supreme law of the land. So if anyone wished to, for example, deny the right to bear arms, they would be going against the supreme law of the land, even if it's the President and Congress. Unless they can amend the Constitution to read differently, they would be acting illegally.
Well, I just wanted to make sure that Jesus wasn't saying that, you know, we shouldn't carry a sword, so to speak, or, you know, carry a gun or whatever. But you're saying it was specific to that incident with Peter, and not to take
that as a general rule. Well, I think what he's saying is if you're depending on your weapon for safety, well, then you're vulnerable to dying by somebody who's got the same kind of weapon, you know.
Right.
If you're depending on God for your safety, then you'll be as safe as God wants you to be. When you depend on a weapon for your safety, you're kind of bringing yourself down to the same level of everyone who's got a weapon. And if you're better than they are, they may die. If they're better than you are, you may die. But the point is, you've brought the whole issue of your security down to the level of, you know, the strongest man or the man with the biggest gun or the best skills with a gun or whatever is going to be the last man standing. Whereas if you're trusting in God, God is able to protect you. Now, that doesn't mean God would never have you have a weapon. There are uses for a weapon that could be, in my opinion, in keeping with God's design. For example, if you're walking through the forest where there's cougars and bears that may attack you, you may, in fact, somewhat be depending on your weapon that you're carrying for safety. But ultimately, you need to be trusting in God, because even when you've got a weapon, the dangers around you that you wish to defend yourself from may prove to be more than your equal. And
right.
your trust needs to be in God, not in weapons.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Linda. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Harry from Fallbrook, California. And we have a line open for you. Actually, a couple lines right now at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I'd like to know if you know when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea from Egypt, and what were they doing in Egypt in the first place?
Well, when they crossed the Red Sea was in the days of Moses, after they were released from several centuries of slavery in Egypt. And that was either in the 15th century before Christ or the 13th century before Christ, depending on which scholars you consult. There are differences of opinion as to which pharaoh was reigning in Egypt at that time, and some people think that it took place around 1400 B.C., some people think it was more like 1250 B.C. So there's a range of dates within a couple centuries that it could fall within, and different people have calculated it differently. Why they were in Egypt in the first place was that there was a famine in their homeland. Their homeland was in Palestine to the north of Egypt, and a famine caused Jacob and his family, who later became the Israelites, he'd caused them to migrate down to Egypt. God had made a way for them to do that previously by their brother Joseph, having been sold into Egypt. His brothers sold him into Egypt as a slave, but God worked in that situation, and 20-something years later, Joseph was now ruling in Egypt under Pharaoh, but still ruling over everyone else, And Joseph actually had it revealed to him through a dream that God gave to Pharaoh, and God gave Joseph the interpretation that there was going to be a famine and that they should store up food for that famine. So Joseph stored up the food, and then when the famine came, his family who lived in Palestine, or in Canaan, as it was called at the time, they came to Egypt looking for food because there was food stored up there. And so they ended up staying there because the famine was 7 years long. So instead of just getting food and going back, they just settled there in Egypt where there was enough food. And once the famine ended, they didn't leave. They were comfortable, and it was just inconvenient to leave. So they stayed there. And while they were there, eventually other pharaohs came and went. Several generations passed. And one of the pharaohs found the Israelites to be a growing threat. Not that they were a real threat, but they were becoming numerous, and he was afraid they would rebel against him and so forth. And so he put them under slavery and put them under hard labor. And that's where they were until the time Moses came. So the reason they were in Egypt is because in times of famine, they had migrated to Egypt because of food there. But then when times got good, they were comfortable enough to stay. And eventually they were trapped there and kept as slaves until God delivered them. And that's when they crossed the Red Sea.
All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Harry. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Bill from Huntington Beach, California. And Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And hello, Winnie. I would like for you to comment on the millennium, if you could, for me. Tell me a little bit about what you think about the millennium. Is there a millennium?
Okay. Well, the millennium, for those who don't know, I'm sure you do, but many listening may not know what the word millennium means. Of course, the word millennium means 1,000 years.
Right.
But when Christians talk about the millennium, they're talking about the specific reference to 1,000 years that you find in Revelation chapter 20. Where it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years and then being loosed again for a little while and then being destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire.
Correct. Do you believe the millennium, there is a millennium, or do you not believe that that's a part of the Word? Or I'd like for you to a little comment on what the Word says about that.
Yeah, well, I certainly believe what the Word says. It's a matter of interpretation of what it means.
Uh-huh.
Many people think the 1,000 years is a literal period of 1,000 years, and they think that Jesus will come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years before there is the new heavens and the new earth.
Uh-huh.
My view, that view, by the way, is called premillennialism.
Right.
And they believe that Jesus will be reigning on earth for 1,000 years after his coming, and that's what they call the millennium. And that's how they interpret Revelation 20. My position is called amillennialism. And it is amillennialism.
Okay, and what is that?
And well, this is the view, and this was the majority view throughout church history, but this is the view that Revelation chapter 20, like the rest of Revelation, is very symbolic. There's a lot of symbolic things in this chapter, just like there are in the rest of the book of Revelation. And that the 1,000 years is symbolic. It doesn't really mean a literal 1,000 years. It means just it's symbolic for a very long period of time. And it could be many thousands of years. Actually, the time that it refers to, it's just that 1,000 years is given as a symbol for a long time. Just like when we read that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Or when we read that, you know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The number 1,000 is not a literal statistic. It basically just means a large number. So that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is believed by amillennialists to represent the period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So what we might call the age of the church. Or, you know, it's been like 2,000 years now. It could be much longer before it's over. We don't know. But the so-called 1,000 years is not literally 1,000 years on this view, but it symbolizes a long period of time, which is actually however long it ends up being. Between the first and the second coming of Christ. And that's called the amillennial position. I believe that the scripture supports that. I believe that if you compare scripture with scripture, you'll find nowhere else in the whole Bible tells us that Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years when he comes back. But there are other places that tell us when Jesus comes back, he's going to make a new heavens and new earth. And yet the premillennial view holds that the new heavens and new earth will come after the millennium. So the main difference is this, that an amillennialist thinks that the so-called millennium is really symbolic for the present age. But when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a new heavens and new earth. The premillennialist believes that the millennium is a literal 1,000 years that will be sandwiched in between the second coming of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. So there'd be Jesus will come back. What's that?
The eternity.
Right, exactly. Yeah. So that's the difference. I take the amillennial view, and probably most people you hear will take the premillennial view these days. But the amillennial view is the view the church held through most of its history.
Okay, thank you very
much,
Steve.
I think it has more.
Thank you.
All right, Bill, good talking to you.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Jim from Fullerton, California. If we have time, we may not have much time. Jim, if we don't, maybe you can call tomorrow.
Okay, I'll make it real quick. Okay. My nephew, college student, and he says a lot of his friends are now.
I'm afraid your phone cut out. I'm not hearing you. It was cutting out, and then it looks like it cut out completely.
All right.
I just heard you again now. Unfortunately, we don't have now time to hear what you were going to say. I'm so sorry to hear that. The music has begun to play, and that gives me 60 seconds to sign off. So I wish you would call back tomorrow, if you would. And if you can call early enough, we'll have plenty of time to deal with your question. And the same goes for others who are waiting online now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for a half hour each weekday morning. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.